Well, please be seated if you would. If you have those notes, take them out. And I want to thank you for last week for allowing me to diverge from our verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. It really was an opportunity for me to express my heart and focus on world missions in general and the Shepherding the Nations ministry specifically. And I communicated to you, hopefully, how I believe the Lord is calling me to be more strategic and more sacrificial in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, that said, there are a lot of people who believe that you're foolish if you live that way. And one man whose name is all over the news right now is Charlie Kirk. I believe from what I know that Charlie Kirk lived that way. He was strategic and he was sacrificial. And as a result, he was martyred. And you think about that, and some people might say, well, he devoted his life to reaching young people with the gospel. He challenged them to engage fully in the culture, to change this culture, and bring people back to living obediently to the word of God. And as a result, he lost his life. He must have been a fool. Well, another man, back in the 1950s, who was also strategic and sacrificial, he was committed to fulfilling the Great Commission. He was a missionary named Jim Elliot. On January 8th, 1956, he and four other men with him were martyred by the Aka Indians of Ecuador. All five were married. Four of them had kids. Jim was in his 20s. Their wives were prepared ahead of time. As the men told them, there's a possibility we won't come back. They were ready for that to such a degree that one of the wives who was pregnant when the men were killed, after the baby was born, their three-year-old was heard saying this to the crying baby, "Never you mind, when we get to heaven, I'll show you which one is daddy." In his journal that was found after he was martyred, Jim Elliot wrote these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to obtain what he cannot lose." Isn't that a great statement? That's what I was talking about last week. Living for eternity. Being willing to be called a fool because of your sacrificial, strategic lifestyle. That quote is famously attributed to Jim Elliot, but actually it was a similar quote 300 years earlier by another very godly man that influenced Jim Elliot. That man's name was Philip Henry. He was the father of the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry. His practice was to set aside not only his money he gave to the church, but 10% more to meet the needs of the poor. And as a result, people said he was foolish because he was sacrificing so much that he could have had himself. Matthew Henry wrote in a biography of his father, he said, "To encourage himself and others to works of charity, he would say, 'He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose.'" Philip Henry, Jim Elliot, I think it goes back further than that, don't you? I think the Bible is filled with that sentiment, that if we give, we will receive back, pressed down, shaken, falling over, amen? As we give, and the Lord says, you are far more blessed to what? Give than to receive. That's counterculture. Our culture is saying, grab everything you got. Go for the gusto. It's about you. You only go around once in life. Live for yourselves. And you're foolish if you don't. Well, this week we return to the book of Revelation. And I want to say to you that the book of Revelation and our passage specifically today emphasizes not just that we should live that way, it emphasizes why. And I believe that motivation is critical for us to stand against the tide, for us to resist the devil and his lies, for us to stand against materialism and the pursuit of things here, and where Jesus called a man a fool because his barns were full, but his soul was not ready to meet his maker. I believe this text is going to tell us why we should be willing to sacrifice, even to the point of being called fools, as we live strategically and sacrificially for the purpose of the Great Commission being fulfilled. Now, it's been a while since we were consistently in our study in Revelation, and some of you have asked me to give a review of what we have covered so far. So let me take a quick look at where we've been. We said that in our big outline of the book, it breaks into three sections. Chapter one, the things which you have seen. John saw the vision of the glory of Christ and his current status. Chapters two and three, the things which are, which were the churches in John's day. And in chapters 4 through 22, I believe from a premillennial perspective that this is referring to what has not yet happened. This is yet future. And so as we looked at that, we then saw chapters 4 and 5 in the future with this vision of heaven. We saw Jesus and the Father there, and we saw Jesus go up to the Father and take from the Father the scroll that had the 7 seals on it. And those 7 seals, once opened, would give Jesus the right to have the title deed to the earth. Jesus would open those different seals, and those seals would lead to the trumpets, and the trumpets would lead to the bowls, and that would lead ultimately to his coming back for us and establishing his kingdom here on earth. We saw in our understanding of the opening of the 7 seals that this was chapters 6 through 19 about these judgments in this 7-year period the Bible calls the tribulation and or the great tribulation. And we saw, beginning with the first 6 seals, after the 6th seal, there was an interlude. And what it's doing is it's showing, here's all this judgment of God coming upon earth, and then this interlude gives you a perspective from earth's side. What is God doing? And repeatedly, as we have these interludes, God is shown in the midst of his judgment. He is merciful and gracious, and he's drawing people to himself still. He has not yet given up. Jesus is still seeking and saving that which was lost. So we see that in these different interludes that occur. One that occurs in chapter 7 at the end of the 6th seal. And then after the 7th seal, we go to the sounding of the 7 trumpets. Now, to give you a chart to help you see better what this looks like, here is a chart that I gladly stole from a friend of mine. Pastor Todd Smith up in Santa Clarita had used this, and I said, good, I'm terrible. I can't even draw stick people very well, so I will just steal this. So you see, at the cross of Christ, the church age began. The mystery of the Old Testament, that Jew and Gentile would be together, the church age began. Then we see at some point in the future, Jesus will come down, not completely to the earth. He will come down in the midair. We will be raptured to be with him, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. We will be taken up to be with him. I believe that after that, the 7-year tribulation begins. When that is going along, we get to the last half of the tribulation period, which we're looking at now, called the Great Tribulation. When that ends, so after the 7th trumpet, which opens up the 7 bowls, after the 7th bowl, Jesus comes back. He returns for his church. He returns for those that are here, that are believers, but he also returns in judgment. And he will then have a 1,000-year physical political reign here on earth, according to Revelation chapter 20. That will lead to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where this current world and universe will be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth, and Jesus will return that kingdom over to the Father, 1 Corinthians 15 says, and then they will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. No more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow. Are you looking forward to that? So that's the way we're looking at this text and this breakdown of these things. So that brings us back to then the setting of the trumpets, the 7 trumpets. We've seen 6 so far. You can see the judgments that come upon the earth because of these trumpets being blown and how God does all these things. And again, he is trying to wake people up. Much like Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, God kept doing these miracles to bring judgment to soften Pharaoh's heart. And unfortunately, it never softened enough. He kept hardening his heart and resisted. But God is still doing this work during this period of time. We saw through the 6th trumpet, and now there's an interlude after the 6th seal. And we see angels holding back judgment, 144,000 witnesses, multitudes being saved. And now we also see, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, these interludes after this time, God being merciful. We saw the angel in the little scroll in chapter 10. We saw the two witnesses in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. And so with that said, in these most recent messages, I now want to bring you to verse 14, which ended that last section. And the last three trumpet judgments of God, they're called the woes. There was the first woe, the second woe, and now we come to the third woe. It says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What does the word woe mean to you? When someone says woe, what does that mean? It's like, this is really, really bad, right? Woe. Never seen anything like this before. It's hard to imagine, but that what we've already seen in the seal judgments and the first six trumpet judgments, it's going to get worse. God's wrath is really going to be poured out. And that is significant. This trumpet is significant for many reasons. And yet for a lot of students of the Bible, it's confusing. Let me try to show you what I'm thinking here. If you look in chapter 10, verse 7, referring to the voice of this seventh angel, it says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servant, the prophets. So they go, okay, so when this seventh trumpet blows, we're done. Yet, when the trumpet is sounded in chapter 11, the judgments keep going on and on and on and on until chapter 19. What's happening here? In chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So wait a second. So the seventh trumpet blows and it's finished, but yet we still have to have these seven plagues or seven bowls of wrath that are described. Those still have to come for this to be the last and to be finished. Then in chapter 16, verse 1 says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So when is this thing finished? Now, this has led a lot of Bible commentators to come to a lot of, I think, not very well thought out conclusions. Many of them have come to the idea that actually this must have happened in 70 AD, and that was the end of the thing, and now we're actually in the millennial kingdom. There's a lot of that kind of thinking out there. But the question is it the seventh trumpet or the seventh bowl that brings us to the end of the tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ? Because that's what it means to be finished. And the answer is yes. You with me? It's the seventh trumpet and the seven bowls. See, how does this make sense? Because there's a telescoping effect that goes on here. Out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpets. Out of the seventh trumpet comes the what? The seven bowls. The seven bowls are the seventh trumpet. The seven trumpets and seven bowls are the seventh seal. In other words, for Jesus to open the seal and take title to the earth, all of those things have to come about. Or as we saw earlier in the book, they must happen. God has decreed this to happen. So when he says the final, the last, it's not saying that very second, but it is saying as a fulfillment of that trumpet being blown, the finality is just, it's basically here. It's guaranteed to be here. So that's what's going on. John MacArthur makes an important observation about this last of the seven trumpets when he says this. It should be noted that although the seventh trumpet is the last in the sequence of the seven trumpet judgments, it is not to be equated with the last trumpet to which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15:52. There he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. What is that saying? That is not the same as this trumpet in Revelation chapter 11 and following. See, why is that? Because there's clear distinctions. People try to conflate those two into the same thing, and many commentators again then assume that we're already in the millennial kingdom. But that's not what is being said here. Look at the differences. The seventh trumpet covers an extended period of time at the end of the tribulation. The last trumpet, or 1 Corinthians 15:52, referring to the rapture, is in how much time does it take? Twinkling of an eye. That's a blink. By the time you can blink, we're gone. That is not the same as this trumpet that has a clear time frame to it. Also, the last trumpet, the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, is the taking away of the godly. The seventh trumpet is the judgment of the ungodly. Do you see the differences? So don't conflate those two and then come to a theological conclusion based on that mistake. The seventh trumpet is actually in keeping with Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." A trumpet's going to be blown, that trumpet will be resounding, and the day of the Lord is going to happen in that incredible judgment of God that we see in these seven bowls that flow out of the seventh trumpet. So now, what else do I have to say about that? The seventh trumpet sounds interestingly in chapter 11, verse 15, but the judgments don't take place until chapter 15. So what's the point of chapters 12 through 14? Great question. Thank you for asking. Chapters 12 through 14 are not chronological in the flow of the book. It's going to go back over the entire tribulation period, not from the perspective of God in heaven, but from the perspective of Satan. What is he doing? What is he trying to accomplish? What is he doing through this person, the Antichrist? What is he going to do with the kingdom that he's going to bring about during that time? So chapters 12 through 14 bring us that. Chapters 4 through 11 is Jesus taking possession of the earth via the seal and trumpet judgments. Chapters 12 through 14 is what the Antichrist is doing during that same time frame. All of that leads us back now. Is that a good enough review? Are you with me now? Chapter 11, verse 15. So let's look there. We're going to break down this passage of verses 15 through 19 in three dramatic scenes. They tell us what happens in heaven and on earth with the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And the first scene is in heaven. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign how long? Forever and ever.'" Do you love that? Does that motivate you to want to be strategic and sacrificial? There is a kingdom coming, and unlike this one, it will last how long again? Forever. Whatever that kingdom beholds for us, it will last forever. It'll never stop. All of the joys, all the benefits. So we got to keep that in mind, much like martyrs down through the centuries have. But I want you to notice a contrast here. The seventh trumpet, and these trumpets flew out of the seventh seal. Remember back with the seventh seal? What happened when the seventh seal was opened? There was what in heaven for half an hour? Silence, which some people say that means there's no pastors in heaven. I personally take offense at that. I don't think that that is a nice thing. And if you ever said that, you should go confess right now. Silence in heaven for 30 minutes, but the seventh trumpet is loud voices in heaven proclaiming the rule of God over the earth. One was silence because of the judgment that was going to come, that was going to be unbearable. The other, excitement, because this final thing, this last trumpet and the bowls that come out of it, it's as if they're already done. And they can see Jesus coming back with excitement. And so they're rejoicing that he will be crowned king over the earth. The commencement of God's plan of redemption, or the consummation of his plan, is soon at hand. What a glorious day that's going to be, don't you think? When Jesus comes back, and he is now on earth ruling and reigning over this planet, as Revelation chapter 20 says. When we get to there, I will emphasize to you that that is a physical, political kingdom with Jesus there in person. So, that said, let's take a look at these loud voices in heaven. It's interesting that in chapter 12 and chapter 19, the voice that spoke was singular, and here it's plural. And you can almost imagine this being the answer to the prayer that's been prayed now for centuries, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. This is the answer. That prayer that Jesus told us to pray, all those for 2,000 years now, people have prayed that. The martyrs under the altar in Revelation 6, those ones, they're crying out, how long? And here it is. Here's the answer to that prayer. How exciting that God is going to send his son to rule and to reign. Now, what you don't see in English is that in the Greek text, this is actually written like a poem or a song. So this is like a heavenly choir bursting forth with praise. We had our choir singing this morning. Imagine a heavenly choir, all the angels, all the saints of all time, everybody up there singing this song, rejoicing that the wrath is going to be completed and Jesus is going to come back and rule and reign forever. Wow. Now, I want you all to notice another thing. These are just observations. The word kingdom there is singular. He says the kingdom of the world has become, and then italics, the kingdom of our Lord. The kingdom of the world has become Jesus. Now, that's a fascinating thing to say. We see a lot of different nations now, don't we? And they're all antagonistic, and we got wars and rumors of war and all this stuff going on. How does heaven view the world? It views it as one kingdom under whose leadership? Not Jesus right now. Who's the ruler of this age? Who's the God? It's Satan. They see Satan and all of these different nations that he is deceiving and causing them to do all the ridiculous things that are doing and all the fighting and the warring and the distractions and the false religions and all of that. They see Satan causing all of that to happen one way or another. But they see the day coming when that's going to end and when Jesus will be in charge of everything. Satan will be bound, Revelation 20. He will not be able to do this. And Jesus will rule righteously here on earth. At the end of that time, Jesus will transfer that rulership to his Father, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. At some point, I would encourage you to go back to Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7. We'll look at this more in the future, where there were different kingdoms that ruled the whole world. And it's going to come up again in Revelation as we see these different beasts and the different heads and the crowns and all of that. We're going to see how these different kingdoms join together in one big nation, one big ruling power under the Antichrist. But Daniel 2 and chapter 7, both of them emphasize something really important. All of those kingdoms mentioned, like the Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, all of those kingdoms that were mentioned, all of them were physical, political kingdoms with a ruler visible on earth. And one crushed the other, and another one crushed the other, and another one crushed the other. And then it says, finally, the kingdom of Christ will come and will crush all of those kingdoms. It's the same word, same kind of kingdom, physical, political, personal presence of the king. He will crush those other kingdoms and he will set up his kingdom here on earth. That's just a taste of what we're going to get to someday when I actually go into depth about why I believe in a premillennial return of Christ and his 1,000-year reign here on earth. Well, that said, see, Paul, I get what you're saying, but how can you say this is yet future when the verse says very clearly the kingdom of the world has become of our Lord and of his Christ? That sounds like it's something that's already happened in the past. Well, yeah, it does sound that way. And I'll explain there's two different ways to look at that. Number one is, that is said yet future. This is not said until after the seventh trumpet is blown, which is way into the future, at the very tail end of the tribulation period. So at the very least, you would have to admit that has to be a future thing. Because there is really, if you want to be honest about it, you have to look at all that's happened in human history. There's been nothing exactly like what is described here in Revelation and Matthew 24 and other passages about this tribulation period. So that's the first side of it. The other thing here is there's an interesting use of a particular Greek verb. And when you see that verb there, it is called a proleptic aorist. Have you ever heard of that before? Probably not. Most of us did not care for grammar. The word proleptic means anticipating something that is yet to happen, but treating it as if it has already happened. And what's happening here, again, because this seventh trumpet opens up all of the bowl judgments after that, heaven sees it as done. It is guaranteed. It is going to happen. Nothing can stop it. So they celebrate that reality. Does that encourage you? Are you encouraged that nothing can stop Jesus from coming back when he's ready to come back? Are you willing to say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come right now. I'm ready to go. Okay. All right. Just trying to get a little more enthusiasm here. The Prince of Peace is going to bring peace to this war-torn planet. How I long for that day. But, you might say, don't God the Father and Jesus already rule the universe? What is this talking about? Absolutely. Is God sovereign over all the entire universe? Has God in his sovereignty allowed Satan to rule for a period of time here on this planet? Does that mean that God is not sovereign? No, he is allowing Satan to have his way. In fact, God allowed Satan to rule the world ever since Adam and Eve fell in Genesis chapter 3. Jesus in John 12, 14 and 16 said, Satan is the ruler of this world. So during the ministry of Jesus, Satan was the ruler of this world. The same is true after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, because the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan was the god of this age. In Ephesians 2, he said he is the prince of the power of the air. And then John in 1 John 5, 19, which is probably written around 85 AD, long after 7 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, way after that, John wrote, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So who is the current god of this planet? It's Satan. Is Jesus sovereign over that? Yes, but he is allowing this. And you could go back and you could look at all kinds of passages, like in Psalm 2, where it talks about how the Father is going to give the kingdom to the Son. He's already anointed him as king in Psalm 2, but he tells him to wait until he makes all of his enemies a footstool for his feet, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. In both places, Jesus is delaying his return when he will actually implement his rule and his reign. So the announcement is not about general sovereignty. It's about specific rule over the earth. And Jesus is crowned king in anticipation of his soon return. You say, well, that's kind of fascinating. Why is he named king and he doesn't rule for a while? Remember King David, when he was a teenager? And Samuel came and anointed him as what? King in replacement of Saul. Do you know when David became king? 15 to 20 years later. He was anointed the king. It was guaranteed to happen. He just didn't start that rule until later, according to God's perfect will. And he will reign forever and ever. By the way, the Bible is clear that this rule will be in two phases. A millennial kingdom and then an eternal kingdom. You see that in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, Revelation chapter 20, and then Revelation 21 and 22. So that said, once Jesus begins his reign, will he ever stop? No. I'm excited about that. Every 4 years we get a new president, and every 6 years we get different senators, and it just seems like everything flip-flops and bounces around. Won't it be nice to have a benevolent dictator who rules perfectly forever and ever and ever? Are you excited about that? Most of the world doesn't view Jesus that way. They see Jesus as a swear word. They don't see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They don't see him as the one who's not just going to come back. He's going to come back in wrath and judgment. And he cannot be stopped. It's our privilege to tell people that Jesus can be known now. You don't have to run from him. Psalm 2 says you can run to him. Don't run away. And don't think you're going to get away with it. Run to him for forgiveness and grace and mercy. Well, that said, that leads us to a second scene in heaven in verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, we saw these 24 elders in chapters 4, 5, and 7. We will see them again in chapter 19 and other passages here and there. Some say they're angelic beings. Some say that they're the saints, that they're Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, the combination of the two. And we covered that way back when we looked at that. I don't think it really matters. I think in this point, essentially, all of heaven is worshiping the Lord, excited about the kingdom that's coming. And I love it because all in those other passages, it keeps saying that they they fell on their faces. You see that over and over and over again. Every time they worship God, they fall on their faces. And let me ask you something. Shouldn't we do the same thing? See, they're responding to truth. And we, when they see this about to happen, they fall down in worship and reverence and recognition of who this person is. And I think, brothers and sisters, our worship ought to be more like that. We ought to demonstrate to the world that we are falling down in submission to the only true living King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we bow to him, we honor him, we reverence him, we worship him. We're not embarrassed by that. And you know what? I have been in churches where some have felt that. They've been so overwhelmed by a passage of scripture that the Holy Spirit illuminated for them to understand its implications that they actually got down on their knees in worship. We should not be concerned with what others think about us, right? We ought to be willing to raise our hands or not, clap or not, get on our knees or not, because it's a response to what the Holy Spirit's doing in our heart and not worry about what others are doing. But I love this example from heaven of these beings in heaven, whomever they are, and they just realize who they are falling down before. They understand who he is and what he's doing. And they sing a song of thanksgiving. This is fascinating. They are thankful for the judgments because they know that God's wrath will culminate in God's ultimate reward as well. Look how they describe him. Lord God the Almighty. It's an Old Testament usage of that term. Comes up a lot in the Old Testament. It's happened a few times here in Revelation. It's talking about the fact that God has unstoppable power. He is the one who rules all. He is the creator God, and he has unstoppable power. And they're honoring that. They're bowing before him as the one who, once he starts to reign, no one will ever overthrow him again. And then he says, who are and who were. Interesting statement. Referring to you are right now, you are eternally self-existent, and you were. You say, what do you mean you were? Go back as far as you want to go in time, and where was God? He already was. No matter how far back you go, he were. And I love that. He is eternal. He is self-existent. He needs nothing. He always has been, he is, and he always will be. He is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Are you grateful? If he makes a promise, is he ever going to back off from that promise? No. So we go to him as that one, and they are just worshiping him on their faces. And it's interesting because in chapter 1 and chapter 4, in those places, it says those two things, but then it says, and who is to come? Why does he stop saying that? Because from heaven's perspective, what? He's already come. He's already there. He's already implementing his kingdom. And so they look at that moment of the song yet future, and they anticipate that. Why are they singing? He says, because you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. What all heaven has been waiting for. And the word you have taken is perfect tense, meaning it's permanent. Now, some would like to say allegorically, this refers to the church age after 70 AD. No justification for that in the text anywhere. If you just read this naturally, it doesn't mean that at all. You have to read that into the text. But what this is the answer to our deepest longing. Your kingdom has come. Your will is being done. This is what we want. So then we move to the next scene, or this scene here continues. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. These beings in heaven are giving thanks because God not only is all of those things and he's begun his reign, but two things are going to happen. He's going to judge unbelievers and he's going to reward believers. God's justice and God's grace are on display. For the unbeliever, look what he says. And the nations were what? Enraged. They were hostile. Here, God is doing everything he can to let them know he's real, he's alive, he's fulfilling everything he's promised. All of these things are happening. They could go to the Bible and see that he prophesied these things hundreds, if not thousands, of years before. You can see this. I'm calling you to repent. And what do? They shake their fists at him in bitterness and they resist him. And she says, okay, All right, if that's what you want, if you want to be hostile and wrathful toward me, I'll be wrathful toward you. I'll respond in kind. Once again, you can go back to Psalm 2 and see that when these kings, and they resist the coming Savior, and he will annihilate them. Why does God do that? Because God is just. God just can't overlook sin. He has to deal with it. Later in the passage, it says, and the time came for the dead to be judged and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, this is still talking about unbelievers, and please don't read into that a modern understanding of what those words might say. There's people who point to this text and say, see, we told you we need to save the planet. We got to stop polluting the planet. We got to deal with ecology, et cetera, et cetera. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the physical polluting of the planet, but the spiritual, moral polluting of the planet. This word is used the same way in chapter 9 of that great whore Babylon that's going to be destroyed by Jesus. Do we have to be good stewards of the planet? Should we be? Yeah. And Christians of all people ought to be. But what's more important is that we restrain the immorality and the idolatry of this world, because God sees that as something that must be judged. They are destroying this world through their sin and their immorality. And I find it ironic that many of the people that are screaming the loudest about saving the planet from pollution are the ones polluting it with their immorality and their idolatry. What a sad, sad thing. Don't they need the gospel? We shouldn't be looking down our noses at them as we're better. We're not any better. By God's grace, he has revealed things to us. Praise God. But we ought to look at the world with compassion and go after these people with the gospel that they might be saved. And then they could understand really what this world's about. Let me take a second and just say something here. If you're an unbeliever here today, or you're watching online or listening later on the website, can I just plead with you? Please. Don't go through this judgment. You don't have to. Jesus' arms are open wide right now. He's still mercifully, graciously calling people to repent, to turn from sin, to turn from trusting in self, and to trust in him exclusively, that you might be forgiven, you might have righteousness and eternal life, because that's why Jesus came, suffered, died, and rose from the dead. That he could give you a gift you can never earn. It's entirely by grace. Please don't keep waiting. Come to him today. But then for the believer, we will also be judged. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us about that. Not for the purpose of any possibility of going to hell, but for the rewards we will receive in heaven. Jesus says in Revelation 22, 12, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. How many believers will be rewarded? All believers. He lists them. He might wants to make sure you don't miss it. So he talks about the prophets, both Old and New Testament. He talks about the saints, which is everybody who believes in Jesus. It's not somebody in a stained glass thing. This is just everyone who believes in Jesus is a saint. And then he says, those who fear your name, the small and the great. Every social class, every economic class, male or female, rich or poor, educated, uneducated, it doesn't matter. If you know Jesus, you're going to be rewarded. Amen? What a glorious truth. And it's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all because the Holy Spirit energizes us and works through us by the gifts he gives us and causes us to go out and do good works that we're not doing to earn salvation. We already have salvation. But as he does those things by his grace, he then says, I'll reward you for the work I did through you. That's incredible, don't you think? Okay, I'm just checking. What are some of those rewards real quick? Matthew 25, we will inherit the kingdom. Wow, we will rule and reign with Christ. Unbelievable. We will be given an imperishable crown. We will get a crown of rejoicing. We will get a crown of righteousness. We'll get a crown of glory. We're going to get a crown of life. Look at that list. You're going to have a kingdom, and you're imperishable, and you're rejoicing and righteous and glorious and true life. And you're going to hear Jesus say, well done. Oh, folks, that's going to be worth it all. I'll suffer anything on this planet to hear those words from the Lord God, the Almighty. Nothing else matters. Well, all of that leads to our third and final scene. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. You say, what does that have to do with what we just read? It has everything. We just saw how God judges the unbeliever and rewards the believer, and now he flips it over. This is a chiastic construction where the two in the middle match and the two on the outside match. So he goes now to the reward of the believer, and we are going to see the temple. Well, who lives in the temple? God does. So the temple is now open to believers for all eternity to have free access to the presence of God, to commune with him as our loving Father, and to know him intimately forever and ever and ever. What a gracious gift. And then the Ark of the Covenant is seen. We say, well, nobody knows where the Ark of the Covenant is except for God and Indiana Jones, right? Nobody knows. But oh yeah, but it's going to be open to us. And we're going to see it. What is that a picture of? Notice he says the ark of the what? Ark of his covenant, his faithfulness. The ark contained the Ten Commandments, which we violate in our sin. A mercy seat on the top that the high priest put the blood on. So God dwelling above it can look at the sinfulness of man paid for by the blood of Christ and see us as righteous and faithfully reward us forever and ever and ever. And that's the vision John has. When all is said and done, if you're an unbeliever, you will be judged forevermore. But if you are a believer, God will faithfully reward you with a relationship with him that will never, ever end. Wow. So what? Real quick. Number one, Satan is the present ruler of this world, but he won't be for long. It looks sometimes like he's winning, but he's not going to win. Jesus is going to come back and defeat him. So please don't listen to him. Don't live for his temptations. Don't accept his offer of his kingdom. Content yourself to seek first whose kingdom? Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. Live for that kingdom. Secondly, the seventh trumpet will sound. The seven bowls are guaranteed to happen. Judgment is coming, and so are what? Rewards, eternal rewards. Which is why we're okay with suffering in this present world. Thirdly, Jesus is coming back and he will rule and reign forever and ever. I started with reference to martyrs, and particularly Jim Elliot. I want to end with the last words he wrote. His wife, Elizabeth, wrote a tremendous book called Through Gates of Splendor. And in that book, she found from his journal the last thing he wrote before he was killed. I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and glory and give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him and please him. Perhaps in mercy he shall give me a host of children, i.e. converts, that I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, touch his garments and smile into his eyes. Ah, then, not stars nor children shall matter, only himself. O Jesus, master and center and end of all, how long before that glory is yours which has so long awaited you? Now there is no thought of you among men, then there shall be thought for nothing else. Now other men are praised, then none shall care for any other's merits. Hasten, hasten, glory of heaven. Take your crown, subdue your kingdom, enthrall your creatures. And after writing that, he went out strategically and sacrificially and gave his life for the gospel. He was no fool. Amen. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this profound text of Scripture. Thank you for guaranteeing this will happen. How we pray, Lord, that we might respond, led by your Holy Spirit, to be strategic and sacrificial, that we would live for the coming kingdom, not the present one, that we would use everything we can to advance your kingdom for your glory and your honor alone. Lord, please, by your Spirit, reveal to us each individually how we should do that, and then corporately as a church family, how we could make a greater impact worldwide for the one who gave us everything. Jesus, please come back soon. We long to see you. Amen.